Okay, there are notes someplace back there. I don't know who's got them, but there are notes that go along with the study that you can follow along with. Last time we were together, we looked at paragraph one, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And did we get through the whole? Who was here? Did we get through the whole thing? We looked at its institution, its original circumstances, the prescribed observation of it. We looked at its location and duration. Okay, what we meant by that was that it's to be done within the context of the church. Remember, we spent quite a bit of time just talking about the fact that that this is in fact a church ordinance, not a family ordinance. It's not a governmental ordinance, and the only rightful place that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated is in the context of a church that is overseen by deacons and elders, a biblical church. How long should it be celebrated? Until the Lord returns. Okay? Then we looked at, I think we were just getting to letter C here, if I'm not mistaken, or number three, the multiple purposes of its institution. All right. Yeah, I'm pretty certain this is where we left off. Now notice what our confession says. The primary design for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in death. Okay, let me pause here once again. This chapter of our confession is so important. Because it really, I think, more than almost any other chapter, shows the importance and the essence of what we believe as Christians as to how we worship. Okay? I want you to remember now, we hold to what is called the regulative principle of worship. There's several views on worship that are taking place within the church. Basically, coming out of the Reformation, there were two views. There was the Reformed view, and then there was the Lutheran view, which has really much been passed down to most churches. I would say that most churches in America today would follow the Lutheran model. And when I say Lutheran, I don't mean from the Lutheran church in particular, but what Luther's version of worship would be. And here's what it says. Luther's version of worship, it says that anything is permissible in the worship service unless it is prohibited by Scripture. Okay? Everybody follow that? It's pretty basic. That was the view that Luther took of worship. And he says that everything is permissible in the worship service unless it is expressly prohibited by Scripture. So, for example, let me ask you, what would be expressly prohibited under the Lutheran view? What is expressly prohibited in Scripture that Luther would say you can't do that in worship? Idols, images of Christ. Sure, anything that is specifically, prohibited. Okay. The other view that came out of the Reformation, which is where we fall, is what's called the regulative principle of worship. And here's what it says. You can do nothing in the worship service unless expressly commanded by the Word of God. You see the difference? In other words, our view of worship is that worship is that which is designed and ordered by God. It is not of human invention. And therefore, the only thing that we can do in the worship service is what the Bible expressly says, you should do this. Okay? Do you see the difference? I mean, obviously, the Lutheran version allows all kinds of other things. And which they would consider good because it's not prohibited by Scripture. We say, no, worship is different. And here's one of the... And this is a big sticking point. We hold that the worship service is so different that it is different than anything else that you do and even other things that you are commanded to do. I mean, there are many things in Scripture that we are commanded to do, many things that we're commanded not to do. But the idea of worship is so central to what it means to be a Christian, and so central to the view of who God is. It is so special that when we gather together, when we come together, and this is what we do, and we'll be doing this in 45 minutes, when we call the congregation to worship, it is our view that it is such a holy moment, such a special time, that what is taking place is, in a spiritual sense, this room, with all of us in it, is being lifted up into the very throne room of heaven, and we are worshiping in front of God, who is watching us and accepting our worship to Him. All right? You following what I'm saying? And we're saying that this is done, obviously, in a spiritual sense. We're not saying that the building is actually, you know, we're not going to feel shaking and we're not going to see us going through the clouds. But in a spiritual sense. Also, part of our view of worship in this is that there is an audience in worship. All right? But the audience is not you. See, the most views of worship is this way, is that the people who are up on the platform, whether they be a worship team singing, the pastor preaching, who's ever reading scripture, that they are basically like performers on a stage. The Holy Spirit is prompting them, and the congregation is the audience. Okay? That's the way most worship is done today. And what our view of it is no, that's not the way it is. Guess who the actors on the stage are, if you want to use this analogy. Who do you think, in our view, the actors on the stage would be? Yes, you. You guys. You are the ones who are performing the acts of worship. The pastor, or the song leader, or who's ever reading scripture, is prompting you in your worship. And so, who does that leave? Who is the audience in worship? God. You see, we are performing acts of worship for God. So, now here's what, think about this. If that's true, who are we trying to please in our worship? God. You know, and I hope this doesn't sound too crass, but what our goal would be is that by the end of our worship, that God gives us a standing ovation. Okay? And again, I don't mean that in a crass way. What I mean is that our goal is that God is so pleased with our worship that he applauds us and says, yes, well done. You know, you have worshiped well. That's why we adopted the view that we only do in worship what he says. Why? Because he's the one we're trying to please. I mean, I've said this, you know, frequently, that when we design our worship service, we don't design it based upon what makes you as a congregation happy. Sorry. We don't design it about what makes me happy. Because quite frankly, I mean, my taste in music might be quite different than your taste in music. That's irrelevant. It's not a question of taste in music. It's not a question of what portions of scripture I like better than others. What the role of the pastor and whoever else is part of the worship team, what we are striving to do is to move your hearts, to bring you to the Word of God, to bring you into focus so that from your heart you are worshiping God. Okay, does that make sense? And that is how we please God. It's not how well we sing, but are we singing from our hearts? That's why I don't know if you were here for the memorial service for Drew. Remember, everybody remember Drew Schelling, okay? One of the reasons I love Drew so much was he's probably the only person in the congregation that sang worse than I did, you know? When Drew was here and he sang, everybody knew Drew was singing. I'm going to tell you something. God had to be super pleased with Drew. Because, yes, I don't think if he hit one note right out of a whole tune, it was probably a lot. But he sang from his heart. And I don't think anybody can deny that when, and if you were up here and you looked at his face when he's singing, Drew loved the Lord, and he was singing from his heart, and I know God was pleased with that type of singing. I don't care if you've got the most beautiful voice in the world, and you can hit every note right, if you're not singing from your heart, if you're not singing from a heart that is seeking to please God, God's not pleased with that. Now, it's a double blessing if you happen to have a beautiful voice and you're singing from your heart, and then that can help lead the rest of the congregation in worship. But that's the essence of worship. The essence of worship is that from our hearts, we are so moved by what we're hearing in the Word of God, by what the songs of the songwriters, the words of Scripture, the message from the preacher, that we are moved and we sing. And that's why we sing, you know, what we do, because that's one of our ways of expressing and responding to the things that we've heard. So singing is such an incredible part of worship. You cannot eliminate singing from worship service, because then that would be non-biblical worship. You have to include singing. All right. So now, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? Okay. Yes. Yes, that's true. Drew is probably singing on key right now, you know. All right. So what does that have to do with what we're talking about here? Here's the point. Many things are included in worship services today to help us remember the sacrifice of Christ. Sometimes people put on plays and they do that, etc., etc. Well, let me say this. I have no problems with putting on, you know, like a passion play, the Christmas story, and everything else, but not as part of the worship service. God has given us one way that we are to remember what he did on the cross, and that's the Lord's Supper. That's it. And if we try to supplant anything else in the place of the Lord's Supper, then your worship is going astray. Okay? So the centerpiece, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today, which it's not, so I don't know, does everybody know that? I don't know if we have somebody who's setting it up, because normally we do it the first Sunday of the month, and I'm not going to be here. Since today's Reformation Day, we've decided to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, okay? But anyway, that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the way we do, and it's part and parcel of the worship service, because this is the one time where everybody's heart is to focus most specifically on the cross of Christ and what he did. So, not that any portion of the worship service is necessarily more holy than the other. Having said that, but if there was one, that would be it. But there isn't. Okay? And I hope you understand what I mean by that. It's just that this is so specifically. See, when you have a command in Scripture where Christ says, you know, do this in remembrance of me, and do this until I come again. When he says those things, though, we have to take those extremely seriously. I mean, there's a lot of other things that we do by implication. You know, it's not necessarily commanded, but as you read the Scripture, you see there's other things that, you know, that we should be doing. But when Christ commands something, I mean, we have got to make sure that we obey those commands and obey them as close to how he has commanded us to do them as we possibly can. Because that's what it's all about, being a Christian. That's why our worship service is such an important, part of our week. This, like I say, is 35 minutes now. We're going to be calling the church to worship. This part of the week, this should be the highlight of our week. We should be looking at what's going to happen at 11 o'clock here. This is what our whole week is focused on. All of last week, we should have been looking forward to this. Last night, we should have, in our homes and in our hearts, we should have said, tomorrow's worship, make sure that we're preparing in our hearts. You've got sin in your life. Maybe you snapped at your husband or wife, or you smacked your kids. No, nobody smacks their kids around. You get the idea. Whatever we've done, we want to make sure that when we come here Sunday, that that's all taken care of with God. Whatever we've done, because we serve a gracious God, so doesn't matter what we've done. The night before, we prepare our hearts, and then, of course, we give you another opportunity to do that here. And especially when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Okay? And we're going to get into that a little bit more as to the elements and what happens. All right, but notice it's the primary design is the perpetual remembrance and showing forth of his sacrifice of himself in death. That's the centerpiece of Christianity. We can start talking about, there's a lot of debates going on today about, the various religions. We should be tolerant of the Muslims. We should be tolerant of the Hindus. We should be tolerant of this and that. And yes, and from an American perspective, we do want to be tolerant. We don't want to see any religious group persecuted, etc. But there's an element of Christianity that sets us apart than from any others. Because quite frankly, if you follow the principles of Buddhism, basically you'd be a pretty good person. You would. If you follow the tenets of Hinduism, the ethics, you'd basically be a pretty good person. I mean, the ethics are pretty decent. Same thing with Islam. Most of the tenets of Islam, the day in, day out, is to be a moral person. That's not what Christianity is all about. Our morality stems from something that's much, much deeper. And the hallmark of being a Christian is that Christ died on the cross and rose again. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not that I follow a code of ethics. A lot of people follow codes of ethics who are not Christian. The centerpiece, my sins have been forgiven. I have been declared righteous because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate when we come to this table. That's what we remember when we come to this table. That's what sets us all apart from anything else. And it's the only way that we are to remember that. Okay? Everybody follow? Okay. So let's continue along. There are some, what he calls, subsidiary intentions. The confirmation of our faith, the nourishment of our spirituality. These are, he calls them subsidiary, we could even call these side effects. All right? There's a main purpose in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The main purpose is that it's the perpetual, remembrance of his sacrifice. But there's side benefits to it. The confirmation of our faith. When we come together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we call it communion for a reason. It's because we are coming together as a church, as one body, and confirming our faith. It works this way. When God saves you, when he regenerates you, when you repent of your sin, you enter the waters of baptism. Okay? That's a necessary step. The Bible says repent and be baptized. So you So you enter the waters of baptism. What that is, that's your public profession that yes, God has saved me, and I'm entering into His church. Okay? The Lord's Supper is the continuing confirmation of that faith. We don't constantly be baptized. You're only baptized once. And that means you're baptized upon your profession of faith. But we have the opportunity of constantly confirming to ourselves, to other people, and anyone else who wants to gather to watch that, yes, I am a Christian, and I'm identifying with Christ. And how do I do that? When I eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that's what we do. And in this church, we've chosen, you know, to do that once a month, usually the first Sunday of the month. All right? We can do it more, but I don't think you could really do it less. Okay? So that's what that means. Then the nourishment of our spirituality. Now, this is an interesting one. And here's where you come up with some different viewpoints even of what the Lord's Supper is. The Puritans called it participating or making diligent use of the means of grace. When you come into the worship service, while the focus is on us, what we are giving to God, okay? And I want to make a distinction here. That should be our singleness of mind. When I come in here into the worship service, my main purpose isn't I'm going to be fed. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be fed. You should. If the pastor's not feeding the sheep, he's doing something wrong. But that's not your primary goal. Your primary goal when you come into the worship service is, I want to please God. I want to offer to Him my worship. And then we have many of what we would call these side effects. Yes, while you're worshiping God, you're also being fed. The word is being preached, you know, you're singing songs. And that's what we call the means of grace. You come in here and you've been in the world all week long. And if you're doing your job as a Christian, if you've been out in the world, you have to come in here on Sunday having been beat up a little bit. Right? If you stand for Christ in this world, you're not going to go through the week unscathed. People are going to say things about you. They're going to disagree with you. They're going to call you names. You might even be shunned. Right? That's what it means when you identify with Christ. You know, if you were one of the reindeer and you used to play in the reindeer games, now you're not playing in the reindeer games anymore. All right? They look down their nose. I said, what, are you better than I am? You know, what's wrong with you? Are you a holy roller? All kinds of things happen. Okay? So yes, you come in here and your express purpose is to worship God. But also what happens is you're spiritually fed, you're nourished, and you're healed spiritually. Because you come in and you have your faith reconfirmed by the preaching of the word. And this is how God gives you grace. And it's as He builds you up in this grace that prepares you to go out into the world to get beat up again. Because that's the light of the Christian. Okay? Part and parcel of that is when we come to the Lord's table, it's a means of grace. Now, don't ask me how this happens, because I don't know. But merely participating, when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, God gives you grace. When you're doing it with the right heart, when you come having cleansed yourself properly beforehand, having ordered your steps and whatnot. In fact, I don't know if you remember, but it was back in April that I actually preached a message on preparing for the communion table. If you don't remember, I would suggest to go back and review that message, because it's important that we come to the communion table having prepared our hearts, and done that properly. Okay? So look at that. So now we come in, and somehow God gives us grace. And we are spiritually nourished, even just as we participate in the Lord's Supper. And that's a marvelous thing. Yes? Yes. No, go right ahead. Sure. 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 It's that text in particular that caused the Roman Catholic theologians to say that when the bread and the cup are blessed, that it actually becomes the body of Christ. And they point to this text. They see, you have to know it. You have to actually be eating, you know, his body and drinking his blood. Now, obviously, we don't hold to that view because we're looking at it spiritually, and Christ himself relays, you know, relates it to the manna, okay, which they ate. And he's talking here about spiritual nourishment, not physical nourishment. If it was physical nourishment, then to hold to that, if the text is true, then it would have to actually become the body and the blood of Christ. But it does so in a spiritual sense. We see that when we do this, it can be said. It's that figure of speech that Christ used. It can be said that, yes, you're eating his body and drinking his blood. But that's exactly right. And so when we do that, there's that spiritual nourishment. That's the whole idea of the spiritual nourishment. That's why we should not be absenting ourselves from the table. The admonition in Scripture that Paul gives, and we say that every time we have the Lord's Supper, we read from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, don't come to the table in an unworthy manner. That's not meant to keep you away from the table. It's meant to drive you to your knees in repentance so that you can come to the table, because you need to come to the table, because that's how you're being spiritually fed. Okay? That making sense? Well, I just want to go through the last two of this, and we're running out of time. Wait a minute. That was it, right? Was that it? Didn't I? Okay, I somehow missed two. All right. It's the increase of our commitment and the strengthening of our communion. Those are two other that you, if you want, taking notes, if you want to write in. Somehow I missed them. I didn't put them up on my notes. Yeah. It would be 3 and 4 would be the increase of our commitment and the strengthening of our communion. And again, that just goes right along with the whole thing. Anybody have any questions? Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Those of you who have ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass, okay, if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass, my tongue isn't working today. It's a mess. you'll notice that the Catholic priest makes a huge show of, one, lifting the elements up, and especially when it comes to the cup. He lifts it up. He parades it around. You'll notice he'll go from one side and hold it up and walk from one side to the other, holding it up, crossing himself in front of it. There's an actual, you know, what they actually do is they hold the elements themselves up to as objects of worship. All right? And if we understand Roman Catholic theology, we understand that there's a lot of things that they do that too. Now, one of the reasons they do that is because they believe that that has actually become the blood and the body of Christ. Okay? And we covered that a little bit last week, where we saw that any of the leftover host, all right, because I know some of you weren't here last week, the leftover host, that's the wafers that has become the body of Christ according to their theology, is placed, whatever's left over is placed into a little tabernacle, okay, and then that's put aside. And you have to understand what they're saying is that this is actually the body of Christ. They believe that so strongly that priests are instructed, should there be a fire or a major disaster, that before they started saving human life, they have to go and rescue the tabernacle and get that out of the burning building or whatever else has happened. Why? Because that's the body of Christ, and that's more important than human life. So if you had a congregation full of people, the priest's job is, let's say, the bomb hit or something. Before he does anything else, he's got to take the tabernacle, get it out to safety. Then he can come back in and start saving people. Yes. 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 Yep. Yeah, because again, if you understand their theology, they're at least being consistent with their theology, is that if that actually becomes the body of Christ, you can't just brush away the body of Christ.
If there's not a lot of congregants that day, does another priest preach after that?
Right.
And that J.C. Ryle even mentioned when the secondary part goes above the word.
Yeah.
Idolatry.
Yes. Yeah, without a doubt.
And that's the nature.
Yes, understand this. Even various elements of our worship service that are prescribed by God can actually become idolatrous worship. If you remember, and here's an example. If you remember, when the Israelites were disobedient not too long after they came out of Egypt and God sent the fiery serpents? Okay? Do you remember what he gave them to save them from the fiery serpents? Moses constructed a brazen serpent, put it up on a standard, and they put it up in the middle, and if somebody was bit by a serpent, all they had to do was look up at the brass serpent and they would live. Okay? I don't know I forget exactly the chapter and the verse, but later on, it became an idol, and God tells Moses, destroy it. Destroy it. Why? Because the people were starting to worship this idol instead of worshiping God, who gave it to them for their salvation. Okay? So even something that has been ordained by God can be put in a position where it's so far out of whack that it becomes idolatrous. And in that case, God actually demonstrates, says, destroy that, Moses. They're putting that in front of me. Okay? Henry, would you close us in prayer?